This morning, as we complete our series of sermons on the pitcher, cup, saucer, plate series, I want to do just a very, very quick review of what we have learned. You recall that the pitcher is God. He's the source of all of our resources. Even the very gift of life is a gift to us from God. We are the cup. By ourselves, we're empty and useless. It's only as God fills us that we have anything to give of ourselves. The saucer, of course, is our family, those closest to us. Then in turn is the plate, which is our area of influence in our world. Maybe at home, at school, at work, our neighborhood. And of course, the world is the world. How can we truly impact the world? It is only as we receive from Jesus. Only as we overflow with His love, His mercy, His grace. As we overflow and impact our home, our community, that we will ultimately impact the world. Remember Moses' response to God when God meets him there at the burning bush, telling him that he wants Moses to go and deliver his children from Egyptian bondage. Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Moses looked at his cup. He says, "Who am I? I'm empty. I have nothing to give. There's nothing of me. I am shy. I'm timid. I'm not able to do anything. I can't even speak." But notice God's response to him. God said, "I will be with you." And he starts pouring into Moses' life. And as Moses receives from God, God is able to use Moses. Truly, without God, he could do nothing. Perhaps the most important thing we learned from Moses was that it was because Moses didn't feel humanly confident to do the task that God could use him. If we feel up to the task, we won't rely upon God to get the job done, will we? Then we looked at the life of Saul, and here was someone who, by his own account, had a life that was full. He said, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have even more. Then he goes on to list all his qualities. He was so full of zeal and righteousness that he was actively persecuting those who did not agree with his version of God. And we see that God had to empty him before he could fill him. Paul was a classic illustration of what Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing." It was only after God interrupted his life there on the road to Damascus, and Saul responded to God, that his life was changed. Saul's life was forever changed. He became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. If you are serious with God, he will, like he did with Saul, interrupt your life, give you a new reason and new purpose for living. Next, we looked at the life of Jonah, the prophet of God who said no to God. "I don't want to do what you've asked me to do." God was patient with him. He let him run. He let him suffer the consequences, but he did not abandon him. Instead, after Jonah suffers the consequences of turning his back on God and leaving God and walking away from God, when he finally repents and prays his prayer of repentance from the belly of the fish, God heard that prayer. God responds to his friend Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Sometimes it takes some pretty radical events for God to get our attention. But when we finally turn to Him, He can use us dramatically. We learn from the unlikely outcast woman of Samaria that God can take the most hopeless of lives and use them for His glory. Here was a woman who had been married and divorced so many times, she'd finally even stopped bothering with the ceremony if she was just living with a guy. Jesus goes out of His way to find her. And He uses her to bring a rich harvest for the kingdom. As she rushes back to her village and says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward Him. We learn that God can use anyone who is willing to be used. He can use you. He can use me. We all, however, need to receive from Him. Without receiving from Him, we're hopeless. We're useless. We have nothing to give. We saw shy, young David out caring for his father's sheep. No one thought he had any potential, particularly his own family. But he is the one that God picked and God anointed to be king of Israel. David was a good king. The Bible speaks of him as being a man after God's own heart. But his great success and his great power corrupted David. He commits murder and adultery and is greatly humbled as the prophet Nathan brings him a message of reproof from God. From David's life, we learned the lesson that we are most vulnerable when things are going great. And God is blessing us. We, like David, can become careless in our relationship with God. If we get so busy doing even great and good things that we stop spending that quality time receiving from God, our cup will become empty. And it becomes easy for the tempter of our souls to come in and overpower us and trip us up. But even when that happens, God still loves us. And when we turn back to Him, He is there to receive us and to refill our cups for His honor and for His glory. We looked at the life of Mary Magdalene, the demon-possessed prostitute, who learned the valuable lesson that we are only safe from sin when we are sitting at the feet of Jesus. She is the one who saw Jesus first after the resurrection. She was the one blessed with the opportunity to go and tell everyone else that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. He was not in the tomb. But Mary could only do that because she was often found sitting at the feet of Jesus, allowing Jesus just to pour Himself into her until she was overflowing. God can literally use anyone. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at the difficult story of the man born blind. And Jesus' disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We saw that while God does not cause the evil in our world, He has this wonderful promise for us. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God can, and in fact does, take all of the evil that happens to us and confounds the devil by turning it around and causing good to come from it. He takes the attacks and helps us to grow and helps us to bring honor to God. Just as He did with the man born blind, Jesus said, "This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." When those evil things happen in your life, and they will, God can take those things and turn them around if we yield ourselves to Him. Jesus will take those attacks by Satan and use them to bring honor and glory to God. The question we need to ask is, are we allowing Him to use us? Are we allowing Him to fill us and use us for His honor and His glory? Last week we looked at the life of Abraham. The importance that Abraham gave to his relationship with God. We saw everywhere that Abraham went, what did he do? Built an altar to worship his God. That was his first priority. His relationship to God was number one. And obviously that's why all the religions today trace their lineage back to Abraham. I don't care whether you're Muslim or Jewish or Christian or Catholic. We all look back to Abraham as the father of our faith. Today, however, we look at the ultimate relationship example, and that, of course, is Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 1, Mark begins his gospel with the baptism of Jesus, followed by the 40 days of testing in the wilderness, Jesus then calling his first disciples to follow him. Then he tells of Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And a man interrupts Jesus' sermon who was demon-possessed. Jesus pauses his sermon, casts the demon out of the man, and suddenly Jesus is very popular. Everyone is coming to him to be healed. We pick up the story there in verse 32 of Mark 1. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. It had been an extremely busy, busy day for Jesus. Maybe I relate to this more than you, I don't know, but Sabbaths are often like that for me too. Busy, busy days. And I can understand how tired Jesus must have been at the end of that day. And I know I probably would have wanted to sleep in Sunday morning. But that's not what we find Jesus doing. The very next verse, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus did not let the busyness keep him from his relationship with God. He knew what his number one priority was. His new disciples come looking for him because already people are out looking for him. Ministry is going so good. People are liking him and wanting more. But apparently, because of his prayer time with God, Jesus does the opposite of what I think most of us would have done. Reading on, verse 36, Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." What I find amazing is Jesus' focus on his relationship with his Father. He would leave the crowds, spend time with his Father, then come back and alter his course. I mean, why would anyone want to leave the crowds when everybody is flocking to you, when the church is growing, when it is flourishing, when everything is happening? Why would you suddenly turn and leave? That just doesn't mesh with human nature, does it? When everything's going well, we want to get the best out of it. We want to milk it for all it's worth. I mean, the crowds are coming. You're popular. But no, he says, we're going to go somewhere else. I have to believe it was because of his time with his Father. And his Father says it's time to move on. Don't spend all your time in one place. Jesus was so secure in his relationship with his Father that he could walk away from popularity and fame, leave it all behind. As his Father poured into him, overflowed through his life, he was being used by his Father the very same way that he wants to use you and me. Jumping to the end of Christ's ministry, we read this in John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here we see the same relationship with his Father that he had lived with throughout his life. He knew what? That the hour had come. What hour? The hour that his ministry was all focused to lead to. The hour that he knew he was going to be arrested and tried and killed. He knew that hour had come. His Father had made it very clear to him where he was going and what it would mean. Jesus had no question as to who he was or why he was here or what God wanted him to do. That is what happens when you have that kind of a relationship with God. We too can have that assurance. Here he was right on the night he was going to be arrested, tried and crucified. He knew that the hour had come. And what do we see him doing? Verse 3, Jesus knew the Father put all things under his power, that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. He knew who he was and why he was here, and this made it possible for him to not be offended by his disciples and by his followers who were about to turn on him, about to leave him, about to forsake him, and he was about to be arrested and tried and crucified. He could have been bitter. He could have been hurt. But because of his relationship with God, what did he do? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When you really know who you are and what God wants you to do, you can stoop and become a servant. It doesn't matter. This is the result of the ultimate relationship with God. You're not power hungry. You don't care what others do. You can actually stoop and become a servant to a servant. It was the lowest servant's job in the household to wash the feet. And here Jesus, the highest in the household, stoops to wash the feet of the servants, those who should be serving him. This is the relationship God wants to have with you. He wants you to be so secure in your relationship with him that nothing else matters. What anybody says, what anybody does, whatever they do, it doesn't matter. Nothing else will get in the way of doing what God has called, commissioned, and ordained you to do. Today we celebrate the relationship Jesus had with his Father in participating in the foot washing service as he modeled it for us, and then the communion service as he gave it to his disciples. The Adventist Church practices open communion. By that we mean if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even if you're not a baptized member of the church, we invite you to participate with us. We will celebrate the foot washing service. Ladies can join in the library room right back there. Men in the choir room just out through these doors here. Couples and families who would like to do it together meet in the junior room. After we have had opportunity to wash each other's feet, then we will come back here to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you do not wish to participate, you may remain seated here in the sanctuary. We will turn on a music video that will be playing while we're out. Just remain quietly here. We'll be back in just a few minutes, and we'll celebrate the communion service together. Let us separate at this time. Ladies back in the library, men in the choir room, and couples and families in the junior room.